Again, this morning our sermon is in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20. We're going to read the larger passage, verses 12 through 18. We're going to be looking primarily at the last three verses. This is on page 955 of your pew Bibles. All things are lawful for me, verse 12, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the word of the Lord given to us in love. On April 10th, 1976, President Gerald Ford was in San Antonio, Texas, campaigning for a second term of presidency, running against Jimmy Carter. While he was there in San Antonio, they served him a food that is very common in Texas, tamales. It was a plate of tamales, if you've ever seen one. It's a corn dough called masa that's spiced and sometimes contains meat in it, and it's wrapped up in corn leaves or corn husks. And in that wrapper, they steam them or they boil them. And so they gave the president a plate of tamales, and he grabbed one and bit straight into it. Now, this was a fiasco because anyone who has ever eaten a tamale before knows that you can't eat the tamale with the wrapper still on it. In fact, as one political reporter was there, he recalls that the president nearly choked as he was trying to eat it. You have to remove the husk of the wrapper in order to get to the good stuff inside. The tamale is inside. It doesn't include the wrapper itself. This was such a big deal that Texas showed this on their television news over and over again for the next several weeks. It became something of a symbol of how out of touch the president was in that state. He doesn't even know how to eat our food. And as history has it, the president lost Texas in his bid for re-election, which left him, aside from that, just five votes short of Jimmy Carter. Jimmy Carter won the presidency that year, and some actually point to this particular incident as the turning point in the campaign that lost him the election. Now, why am I mentioning this? Well, because the passage we are looking at today forbids us from treating our bodies as though they were the husk of a wrapper around a tamale. Where you got to get rid of this physical body, this thing that's so needy. It needs to be fed and watered and needs sleep. It's so clumsy. It's wasting away as we grow older with age. These bodies, we got to get rid of these, right? We got to get to the good stuff, the spiritual stuff inside. This is just a husk to be cast away to get to the good stuff of our spiritual essence. Well, the scriptures teach us all over, from the very beginning to this passage, that that's not true. That in fact, the body is important. God did not create you to be a spiritual ghost. God created you to be a whole human being, body and soul. When we talk about a body, sometimes we mean something physical as opposed to something spiritual. Whereas God says that when we talk about your body, we're not talking about physical as distinct from spiritual. We are talking about this incredible union that God has knitted you together of body with soul. You can't separate one from the other. Which brings us to our big idea today, which I take directly from the end of verse 20. Our big idea is this: glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. Now, let me show you how this passage is structured. The structure of this passage, as Paul is making this argument at the end of a longer passage in verses 18 through 20, tells us a lot about how we're supposed to understand what he's saying here. Notice in verse 18, Paul begins with a command, and then at the end of verse 20, Paul ends with a command. This is sort of a command sandwich right here. At the beginning, Paul says, flee sexual immorality, and at the end, he says, glorify God in your body. Now, what we need to see to understand this is that in both of these commands, Paul is saying the exact same thing in two different ways. Both of these commands are saying the exact same thing in two different ways. The first command is a negative kind of a statement. Don't do something. In fact, stay so far away from not doing sexual immorality that you flee from it. Don't flirt with it, don't reason with it, don't debate with it, don't make any provision from your flesh. But just like Joseph ran away from Potiphar's wife when she was trying to seduce him, so you also must flee sexual immorality. What Paul is saying then is that whatever else glorifying God in your body means, the bare minimum of that statement is given at the beginning of verse 18. At a bare minimum, glorifying God in your body means that you must flee sexual immorality. In fact, at best, there will be a ceiling on your sanctification until you take this seriously and flee sexual immorality. But at worst, as Paul said earlier, do not be deceived in verse 9. Neither the sexually immoral nor several other people will inherit the kingdom of God. At worst, this could cost you the kingdom of God. It's really, really important. Stay away from this. Make this practice of fleeing from sexual immorality into a habit. Make this habit into something that is woven into the fabric of your character. So flee sexual immorality. But as we talked about a little bit last week, it's not enough to have simply a Bob Newhart philosophy of sanctification where we just go around saying, stop it, stop it. Again, Bob Newhart was a comedian who played a psychologist, and in his comedic bit, that's what he would tell people, and it wasn't very helpful, and that was part of the humor. We need to have not just something not to do, pardon the double negative there, we need to have something more than just something not to do. We need to have a positive vision for what to do with our bodies. We must flee sexual immorality in order to pursue a much larger goal, which Paul tells us in verse 20, glorify God in your body. So that's how these two commandments are working together. He's saying one thing in a negative way, flee from something, don't do something. And then he says the same thing in a positive way, so that you may glorify God in your body. Now, in this command sandwich, there are three arguments that Paul gives us to defend, explain, and support this command, these two commands given here. So the first, we're going to look at these arguments one after another. The first one is a question of essentially why not? Why not commit sexual immorality? Why not? The second question is what for? What is the body for? What for? The third argument we are going to see is how come? How come? Why are we dealing with this at all? Why are we concerned about this, worried about this at any level? Why not? What for? And how come? Let's start with the argument for why not. We see this in the second half of verse 18. Number one, why not? Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. So this raises the question, why not? Why shouldn't we commit sexual immorality? And Paul gives us the answer in verse 18 by saying this. He says, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Well, what Paul is saying here is that in some way, sexual immorality uniquely attacks your body. Sexual sins are uniquely against your own body in a way that other sins are not. Ever since Christians first read this passage, this has raised a lot of questions. And so if you look at all of the commentators over the years, they all kind of raise the same question at this point. Well, what about other sins that involve our bodies? What about drunkenness? When you get drunk, alcohol is affecting your body in some way. Isn't that a sin inside your body? What about gluttony, eating too much food? That can be a sin against your body, right? Or what about suicide, to murder your own body? Isn't that a sin against your body? Well, Paul has told us already what the difference is. We've been studying it. In verse 16, he tells us that when you commit the act of sexual immorality, it joins you physically and spiritually, body and soul, with another person as one body and one flesh. Now, in marriage, sexual intimacy is something that God blesses and sanctifies. It is part of the way that God joins a husband and wife together. But if it's outside of that lifelong covenant of one flesh union, of one man and one woman, then what happens is you have the same effect of joining two people together, but to very different results. Inside marriage, sexual intimacy blesses and sanctifies. Outside marriage, sexual intimacy curses and defiles. What Paul is saying here is that our body is not merely physical. It's not something physical. Sexual immorality is not something we do physically, but it's something that involves our entire person. It uniquely involves all of who we are as human beings, not just our physical body, but our mind, our emotions, our desires, our will, our conscience, our memory, and our souls. And no other sin attacks our body, our wholeness of our body, in the same way. Now, Paul is telling us this again because he's beginning to build to a larger discussion, a larger argument here. He's starting with this negative command, stay away from this, flee from sexual immorality, in order to lead into the fullness of the positive idea of what it would mean to glorify God in our bodies. He's saying, sexual immorality is such a unique sin in our body that you need to flee from it. And this is important because your body matters more than you think it does. Your body matters more than you think it does. Now, Paul has already told us one way this is true, back in verse 14. He said in verse 14, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. God cares so much about your body that when you die, it is not just a husk to be shucked and cast off forever. Rather, death is a hideous, unnatural, grotesque separation of the body from the soul. It's not a state that you are intended to remain in forever. We have to stay there right now. Death has to have a hold on our bodies for a time. But you were created to be a whole person, body and soul. And so I was talking a little bit about these ideas with Bill Stutfeld, and he reminded me of this wonderful question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism that reminds us. Shorter Catechism, question number 37. What benefits do believers have from Christ at death? Well, one of them is that our bodies, even in the grave, are still united to Christ. It says the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And our bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in the graves until the resurrection. Again, we can't just shuck off our bodies as though they were a husk on a tamale. Rather, our bodies, God intends to bring us back into glory at the resurrection. The proof text for that catechism question is 1 Thessalonians 4:14. It's a wonderful promise where we read, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him, with Jesus, those who have fallen asleep. Our bodies remain united to Christ until with Jesus we will be raised up at the resurrection of the dead. Now, at a bare minimum, this means that we must avoid and flee sexual immorality. But the principle that Paul is getting at is much bigger than that. It doesn't just say what we shouldn't do. Much more, this says what we should do. Our bodies were created for something. Not just to avoid something, but for something. And specifically, we are told that our bodies were created to enjoy union and communion as one spirit with Christ through the Holy Spirit in our bodies. Remember what Paul said in the verse just before the one we're looking at now, in verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And as Paul said earlier in verse 13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. The body is meant for the Lord. and the Lord for the body. So this brings us to our second question. What for? What is this for? What is the body for specifically? Well, look at verse 19. Paul says, or do you not know? Or do you not know? Now, I want to point out this question every time we encounter it because Paul uses it so often. This is the eighth time in the first letter of the Corinthians that Paul says, or do you not know? It means this is something you know. You should know it. If you don't know it, figure this out. This is a matter of life and death. It's the eighth time in this letter. What's astonishing is it's the sixth time in this chapter alone. On these life or death issues, Paul keeps saying, don't you know this? Don't you know this? Don't you know this? And here again, he says, do you not know, verse 19, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? If you were here or just familiar with chapter 3, if you were here when we went through it, or just familiar with it, you may remember that Paul stated that the church collectively is a temple for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit, that all of us together form the place where God's Holy Spirit dwells. And now Paul is saying the same thing, but with a twist. He's saying just as all of us collectively are the temple meant for the dwelling place of the Lord, so each of us individually is a body fitted to be a temple or a vessel to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what's remarkable is that there are actually two words for temple in Greek. One of them refers to sort of the whole temple complex, and it especially refers to the outer courts. So if you or I were living back in those days and we were saying, well, I'm going to go to the temple, we'd use that word that referred to the outer courts, because that's as far as most people were permitted to go. You weren't permitted to go into the inner places, the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, because that's where God dwelt. You stay outside. You don't come inside. Well, here Paul is using that inner sanctuary word. He's saying you weren't permitted to go into the old covenant temple, but now God has made you personally the dwelling place for his Holy Spirit. Where you were not enabled to enter into, God has turned your body into that kind of inner sanctuary. And so you were created to be this dwelling place of God by his Holy Spirit within you. Notice Paul also writes here that this Holy Spirit is someone that you have from God. This refers to the whole undivided work of the three persons of the Trinity. You know, we talk a lot about what the Father and the Son do in Christianity. We talk about the fact that the Father loves us and that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world and he lived and took on a human nature like ours, and he suffered and he died on the cross for us, and he was resurrected and he's ascended to the right hand of the Father now, and we should talk about that. That's the heart of the gospel, what Jesus did for us. But we get a little itchy when we start talking about the Holy Spirit, because we're not entirely sure how the Holy Spirit relates to what the Father and the Son are doing. We sometimes think that the Holy Spirit is this rogue agent who's just wild and doing whatever he wants. Yes, the Father and the Son are over here working out salvation for humankind, and well, we don't really know what the Holy Spirit is up to. He's just out there doing whatever he will. But in fact, the Scriptures teach us what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is the one we have from God. When the Father sent the Son into the world, where was the Holy Spirit? He was bringing about the incarnation. He brought about the incarnation from Mary to become pregnant, even though she was a virgin. The Holy Spirit overshadowed Christ. He was poured out on Jesus Christ himself to empower even the Son of God incarnate for the ministry he has. And then we read that when Jesus Christ ascended to heaven and finished his work, the Father and the Son together pour out the Holy Spirit to apply to us everything that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. That's sort of the distinction. What the Son accomplishes through his incarnation, life, death, burial, and resurrection, the Holy Spirit comes to give it to us, to pour it out upon us, to apply to us, to make us increasingly holy by indwelling our bodies. This is what the body is for. to be filled up with the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control of God Himself, so that those virtues start blossoming out of your life like fruit from the vine. You were created to enjoy union and communion with God. And you do this, you accomplish this, you experience this through the Holy Spirit. You were created to have your emptiness filled, your fears stilled, your soul's thirst quenched, your brokenness healed, your sorrows soothed, and your despair infused with exceedingly great joy. And that happens because of your direct encounter and experience with God, the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean that all of your problems are going to go away in this life. Rather, many of your problems will continue with you. But it means that as the world is crumbling around you, as you are continuing to wrestle with the corruption of the sin in your flesh, as your outer physical nature of this body is wasting away day by day, at the same time your inner nature, your spiritual life is being renewed day by day, not so it can one day escape the body, but because the first fruits of God's work in you is happening spiritually. And all of the renewal and the transformation that you are experiencing spiritually if you are in Christ, God promises to not only finish on the other side of glory, but to also accomplish it in your body. Everything your body was created to be will be raised up, reunited with your soul, so that you will enjoy the Lord together forever with Jesus. But how does this all come to pass? How did this come about at all? If we lost the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit when humankind first sinned in the Garden of Eden, how do we come to enjoy this again? How do we come to enjoy it again? Well, Paul tells us this astonishingly good news at the end of verse 19, verse 20, as we ask our third question, how come? He says, you are not your own. For you were bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself. You are not your own. Your body is not yours to use as you please. It's not your body, your choice in any sense, because you belong to God. You were bought with a price. You were bought with a great price, the inestimably costly, precious price of the shed blood of Jesus Christ for you on the cross. The picture that Paul is giving us is a reminder of these Old Testament echoes of where God redeemed his people Israel out of their slavery, out of their bondage, out of their captivity from the nation of Egypt. He bought them, he brought them out through great signs and wonders, including bringing about the death of every firstborn in Egypt, but sparing his own people when he saw the blood of the Passover lamb that was smeared over the door frames of the houses of his people. Well, in the same way, God sees the blood of the true Passover lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 8, or verse 7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And because of that, we have been bought, purchased, redeemed by the price of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And just as the old covenant Israelites were brought out of the nation of Egypt, out of their bondage, out of their slavery, to become the bondservants of God, to serve God, not so that they could all go their separate ways and return back to their various kinds of sins, but to become enslaved as the people of God. Now you say, well, how is that good? How is that free? Well, the scriptures tell us that when we insist upon freedom for its own sake, to live as we please, in fact, we remain slaves to our sin. But when we willingly, joyfully, by faith, enslave ourselves to Jesus Christ, allow him to do whatever he will with us so that the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit can fill us up and guide us as though we were his temple, because we are. The paradox is we're not really slaves, we're free indeed. We're not really in captivity. In fact, by becoming under the yoke of Jesus Christ, we become not slaves, but the children of God. That's what Bob DeYoung read for us in the assurance of pardon today from Galatians 4, verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. You have an inheritance to gain through God. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to Jesus. And yet you don't belong to Jesus as just a slave that he will use and abuse, but rather you belong to Jesus as his brother to become the son of God so that God can use you in a way that glorifies him and that brings you ultimate lasting joy and satisfaction. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That's what this life is supposed to be about. You were bought with a price. You're not your own. You were created to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. At a minimum, that means fleeing sexual immorality. But you do that in order to glorify God in your body in every respect, in every aspect. So let's take some applications to this. Number one, what this teaches us is that we must flee sexual immorality. I'm going to lean hard on the words of the scriptures themselves. Flee sexual immorality. Now, a commentator I like to read, he's written a commentary on all the New Testament. His name is R.C.H. Lenski. He's a Lutheran commentator. He's just wonderful. But he writes this. He says, really two reasons why we need to flee sexual immorality. And I want to read both of them to you because they're so helpful. He says, first of all, some sins we must necessarily face, fight, and thus conquer. From others, we recoil with a shock. Their baseness and their stench repel us. We flee. Sexual immorality is and should be one of these. Our culture in which we live and move and have our being treats sexual immorality of all kinds so casually and with such approval. Whereas the scriptures say we need to cultivate a horror, a fear, a terror of this kind of a sin. To recognize that there are unique threats. Just as parents of small children are perpetually terrified whenever their children are in parking lots because you know it just takes a moment. It just takes a moment. So we also should cultivate the same kind of terror against the problem of sexual immorality. That doesn't mean that we despise those who are caught up in this sin. In fact, properly understood, it means that we will have deep compassion. Recognizing that these people are enslaved, and they don't see it yet. And they need the liberating redemption of the blood of Jesus Christ just as we do. And so our job is to be sent to them to declare the freedom from captivity to sin that is offered to us in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, cultivate horror. Terror of this kind of sin. I haven't been a pastor for all that long, but the times in which I have cared for people in the midst of this, the thing I am shocked about every time is that you cannot imagine how far the ripples go. You cannot imagine how much you have to keep doing to keep dealing with it. You cannot imagine it. And so evaluate what might train your heart to dismiss or to think lightly about sexual immorality. What entertainment do you consume? Is it deadening your horror to this sin? What jokes do you laugh at? What thoughts do you allow to pass through your mind and indwell there without repenting from them, acknowledging that they are indeed sin? So the first issue is we can't fight this, we can't debate it, we've got to just flee from it. The second issue says, Lenski writes is this, he says, Paul writes flee for another reason. He recognizes the danger that lies in our sinful flesh. So he admonishes, flee, lest a spark ignite the tinder and fire the passion and the lust, and you be scorched in the flames. We have to be honest and sober-minded about this to recognize that it is not only that we are weak, it is that actually, even among believers, the corruption of original sin that inclines us to even desire and be attracted toward various kinds of sins still remains. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6, paragraph 5, says that this corruption of nature, again, that inclines us to evil, this corruption of nature during this life remains in those that are regenerated, believers. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof, everything that comes from it, are truly and properly sin. Sexual immorality is not only horrifying, although it is, it is also something that our sinful flesh finds enticing and alluring, which is another reason we have to stay so far away from it. You're not only weak, you're not only broken, there is sin dwelling in you, trying to regain mastery over you that you gave to the Lord Jesus Christ when you came to him in faith. Flee sexual immorality. The second application point is this. Believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. This gives us such a unique, this passage gives us such a unique vision of what the gospel declares to us. That you were created to be a vessel, a dwelling place, a temple for the Holy Spirit. And that God stopped at nothing for his Holy Spirit to indwell you again. The Father sent the Son into the world who died for you, in your place, for your sins. The Father sent the Son willingly did this on our behalf, empowered as he was by the Holy Spirit during his own life and ministry. And now the Father and the Son together pour out the Holy Spirit on us. And this Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of the Son or the Spirit of Christ, because it's through the Holy Spirit that we are united to Christ. And it's through Christ that we come to know the Father. The Holy Spirit is our direct engagement, our direct experience of God, the fullness of God. He's what Paul elsewhere calls the down payment or the deposit of our inheritance. And so through the Holy Spirit, we come to experience every person of the Trinity. Gregory of Nazianzus wrote this. He says, "I cannot think on the one without quickly being encircled by the splendor of the three, nor can I discern the three without being straightway carried back to the one. We love and serve one God who exists as three persons." And the gospel announces that whoever you are, wherever you have been, the blood of Jesus was a sufficient price for you. It was sufficient to cover your sins. Wherever you have been, it was enough to cleanse you and to make you white as snow. Believe the gospel. Why wait even another day? Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be united and reconciled back to God through the Holy Spirit and by the work of Jesus Christ, who reconciles you to the Father. Finally, glorify God in your body. That's our third application. You are a mobile temple. You're a mobile temple. You have been set apart to the Lord's holy purposes everywhere and anywhere you go. Now, under the old covenant, the holiness of God's temple was something that had to be defended and protected and walled off and separated from people. That's why you could only ever go to the outer courts and never to the inner sanctuary. Because the holiness was something that could so easily be defiled, so easily polluted, so easily corrupted. But we have a different kind of holiness, a different degree of holiness. In the new covenant, wherever Jesus went, who was the dwelling place of God on earth, people weren't defiling him. He was making other people holy. His holiness didn't have to be protected and walled off from other people. Rather, the God of God, light of light, went into the direct experience and interaction with sinners. Now, he didn't participate in their sin. He was like us in every respect, except without sin. But his holiness wasn't on the defensive. It was on the offensive. It was reaching out to people, calling them into the holiness that we come to experience and to gain through him. And that's our calling too. We are called to have this new covenant, offensive sort of holiness. It certainly will be offensive to people. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm saying, it's on the offense. You don't have to protect it and wall it off. Because what you do in your body matters. God gave you a body so that you could move around and be around people where you are living holiness in their midst. Now, people aren't saved by knowing you. They're saved when they ask you to give a reason for the hope that is in you, and you tell them about the Jesus Christ who died for you and who can make them whole through his death by faith as well. The resurrection is further proof and confirmation. Your body was created for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Therefore, honor and glorify with your body. Take care of your body. Don't enter into sin. Protect your body. Flee from sexual immorality. Guard the purity of your body. But on the positive side, everything you do, whether eating or drinking, do all to the glory of God. Here's what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, a reminder of where all of this is headed. Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Your sins will be forgiven and you'll be made righteous by Christ alone. But all of us will have to give an account for what we have done in the body, whether for good or for evil, at the righteous judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, beloved, flee from sexual immorality and glorify God in your body." Pray with me. Lord, we ask that you would give us grace to glorify you in our body, to recognize how important our body is, the interactions we have, the way we use our body, the way we steward our body, the way we take this great gift you have given us in our body and use it to draw other people to Jesus by telling him of your work as we await your Holy Spirit to do the drawing work for us. Father, we ask that you would accomplish this, that you would draw sinners to come know and love Jesus Christ. We pray that you would do all this for Christ's glory and our good. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.